out of the sun. Nothing personal, it's just hot right now. Linda's, you know, she's getting into the spit zone here. She's getting dangerously close. All right, very good. Well, you know, again, as promised, last week we talked about the fact that, you know, we were going to be studying a passage in Scripture that has always been considered, at least by American theologians anyway, well, let's even go even further, Western theologians, a little odd, a little difficult to decipher. And as a matter of fact, if you do any study at all on this passage, you'll find at least four major theological views that are put forth by, you know, very credible theologians, no question about it. And it just depends on where you're starting from as to how you approach this particular passage in Scripture. And so, you know, that being said, I just want to preface this whole study this morning in two ways. Number one, remember, now, you know, this is not a sermon, all right? This is a teaching, and in teaching, I enjoy dialogue. It's okay if you want to raise your hand and say, wait a minute, Mike, what about this? That's perfectly okay. So I want to invite you to do that today, especially today, because this is weird. And, you know, it's just something that I really enjoy. because really, when it comes right down to it, if it's weird and it's in your Bible, it's actually very, very important.
Yeah.
You know, when two bears come out of the woods and they eat a couple of young men that were making fun of Elijah, that's a weird thing, right? Mm-hmm. But it's very, very important theologically to know why that happened. And basically, most of us should admit that, you know, we have built a religious system around ourselves, okay? And most of the time, the religious system isn't from scratch. Most of the time, our religious system that we reside in has come from a system that was developed a few hundred years ago, most of the time. And there are religious systems that are all over the Western world and the Eastern world. Eastern religious systems have a different flavor than Western religious systems. And there are religious systems that are called Lutheran. And the reason why these religious systems are called Lutheran is because they were founded on the commentaries of Martin Luther. Okay? There are religious systems that are called Calvinists, and it's because they were founded on the institutes of John Calvin. Right. There are religious systems that are called Wesleyan, because they are founded on the commentaries provided by John Wesley. There are religious systems that are called Arminian, because they are founded on the commentaries of Jacob Arminius. Okay. And there are others. You know, you can't throw a rock very far in the United States and not hit a religious system. Okay? They're everywhere. And they have all different types of nuances. You know, there are different types of Arminianism, different types of Calvinism, there are different types of Lutheranism, there are different types of Catholicism, there are different types of religious systems, and normally we fall inside of one of those religious systems, which produces a catechism, okay? And a catechism is something that we have been told and we have learned so that we can repeat, okay? And so, you know, most of the time, most people think that word catechism comes from the Catholic Church. Well, no, it doesn't, even though, you know, it does. We all have our catechisms, every single one of us. You know, we're Southern Baptists, Sheila and I. We're Southern Baptists, and you know, this little church is under the auspice of the Southern Baptist Convention, actually, you know, whether you know it or not, that's the way it is. And they have something called the Faith and Message. Okay? And what is that? Well, it's a religious system that has a catechism. You know, and so I'm supposed to read, you know, that, and I'm not saying anything bad about it. You know, I'm just saying that this is the way it is. I'm supposed to read it and be able to regurgitate what it says. And unfortunately, I think most of the time, we as Christians, especially in America, we get to the point where we allow our catechism to reside above Scripture. And none of us will ever admit that out loud. But anytime, just think about it, anytime that you say, well, this particular section of Scripture doesn't agree with my catechism, so therefore I'll use my catechism to straighten it out.
Or ignore it.
Or ignore it. Or skip it. Exactly. Pass by it. And, you know, if that being the case, then I can assure you that your catechism has authority over the very Word of God, at least in your life, you know. And so, you know, I believe my duties is to break that cycle, you know. And one of the ways you do that is you study all of God's Word, no matter what it says and when it's saying it. And you take it for what it is, and you understand the fact that the Bible was without question written for us. However, it was not written to us. Okay? It was written to a different audience of a different time with a different religious system than we have. Very close, but different. And they understood what was being said. They got it. You know, it was easy. You know, if I talked about pizza with this crowd, everybody would get it. You know, but there are some that, you know, reside in the Congo that may have to have an explanation about what pizza is. They don't have pizza ovens there. You know, there's no mozzarella there.
It's a shame.
They don't, yeah, it's a shame. Yeah, you know, maybe that's a good mission. We should, bring pizza to.
That's the definition of a third world country, is it? No pizza.
Yeah, that's right. There you go. Definition of third world country, no pizza.
No mozzarella.
Sorry.
And so, I like that. And so, you know, the point here is, if anyone here can say that I've never changed my worldview at all, from the time I gave my life to Christ to today, not one iota, never changed my, I don't believe anything any different than the day that I accepted Christ, then I would say, well, okay, then you have a good pushback against me, you know. But I don't think that's the case in anyone's life here, you know. There's been revelations through the Word of God saying, oh, well, I used to think it said that, but now I really do believe it's, you know, heading in this direction. And so if you're growing, in other words, you know, the very Word of God itself says it's God's desire that you be sanctified. In other words, that you grow up in Christ, that you get closer and closer to the mind of Christ. If that's the case, then obviously change is required. And if change is required, then, you know, we can take a look at God's Word and not be in fear of contradicting our catechism. We don't have to fear it. I'm not saying that it's going to change the way you think and feel, but I'm just saying that you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to run away. You don't have to put your fingers in your ears and go la 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 la. You know, you can listen to what the Word of God says this morning. And with that, you know, let it settle into your heart and just chew on it. You know, I like the fact that God's Word every now and then rubs me the wrong way. And it does. There are things in God's Word that literally just rubs me the wrong way. But I chew on it, and I chew on it, I chew on it. And it chews like straw sometimes. But I'm willing to do that because it is the very Word of God. And so today, I hope and pray that we can just allow the Word of God to flow over us. And again, I'm not trying to convince you of anything. I'm just trying to present what it says. Okay? So, there you have it. Now, so, without further ado, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to pick up in verse 18 and read down through verse 22. And again, this is a section of Scripture that many high-powered theologians have struggled over. And so, for me to stand up and tell you that I have all the answers would be extremely arrogant. But we're going to go through it just the way God's Word is written. In its context, we're going to try to settle into the author's mind and try to understand the readers of the author in that period in time's understanding. So here we go. Picking up in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." Praise God for his word. What in the world does that mean? Okay? Well, that's what today is all about. What does that mean? And, you know, there are things about the way the Word of God was written that help us, they aid us in understanding, especially some of the more difficult passages. First of all, though, I want to remind you of the context, okay? Because we are talking about the fact, you know, Peter is writing to the church in Asia Minor, right around the Turkey area, just over the ridge of the Promised Land. And he's talking to them as if they are suffering, okay? And he's talking to them as if they are suffering because they are not in the land, okay? Anytime that we're not in the land, we are sojourning. And we've looked at how the authors of the Septuagint, who are conservative Jewish scholars who translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek in the Second Temple period, and how, you know, when they translated, oftentimes when they translated that same Hebrew word for fear that we have in our modern day Bibles, they translated as sojournings. They weren't looking at a different manuscript. They simply translated it a different way because, in their hearts, to not be on the ranch is a bad, bad thing. That's the most fearful thing, to not be standing on the land. Okay? And so that's who they are. And not only that, but now, you know, Peter is saying, now, based on that, based on the fact that you're not in the promised land, okay? And you know, we did try to repurpose it a little bit, remember? We tried to repurpose it by saying that, well, in a way, we are the same type of sojourners today. We are United States citizens, and we're standing in the United States of America. However, when it comes to salvation, Peter's only idea of salvation is the day that when we stand in the kingdom of God on the streets of gold. Okay, that's salvation to him. Nothing else is. And actually, when you look at the writings of Paul as well, you know, he also purports that. And there's no question salvation is a point in time. It's a point when you bowed your knee to King Jesus and no other, no question. But it's an already and not yet motif all the way through Scripture. But, you know, when Peter speaks of salvation, he's talking about being in the kingdom of God when the kingdom of the world no longer exists, when the kingdom of God crushes the kingdom of the world. And basically he's saying, in the meantime, while you're sojourning, I want you to live this way. And the way that I want you to live has everything to do with making the relationships in your life in every area of your life based on grace, not based on trust. Okay? A marriage is nothing if it's not based on grace. If a marriage is based on trust, it will fail. If a relationship with your employer is based on trust, it will fail. But if it's based on grace, it has a very good chance of continuing. And as far as your citizenship in the United States of America, if it's based on trust, it will fail. Because you cannot trust our leaders. They are not trustworthy. They've proven that over and over again. I don't care whether you're talking about George Washington all the way to Joe Biden. It doesn't make any difference. None of them were trustworthy. None of them kept every promise that they gave us. But if it's based on grace, then you're going to remain a citizen. And what Peter is teaching us here is it's that way that we preach the gospel. And the reason why it's important that we are subject to, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, that subjects should be, servants should be subject to their masters, that wives should be subject to their husbands, and husbands should live in a way that makes their wife flourish. Just a second, John, I'll get to you. The point is that if it's founded on grace, then the gospel is proclaimed. And the gospel, it's impossible to have the gospel proclamation if everything's based on trust. That has nothing to do with the gospel. The gospel has everything to do with grace. And so what Peter's doing is he's saying, okay, then based on the fact that you're sojourning and based on the fact that you're going to suffer because you're not in the promised land, you're not in the kingdom of God, standing on its pavement of gold, because of that, I know for sure that you're going to suffer. And so, he's going to give us the example then that Christ suffered, and that's how we start out. Okay, John, what question did you have before we go?
I understand grace is God's unmerited favor. How does that tie into keeping a job?
When you say that if my employer ever does anything at all that's not in my best interest, anything, even the smallest little minute thing, I walk out. I quit that very second.
Well, that's a continual struggle.
Isn't it, though?
And you can't just be throwing down your shovel.
There you go. And that because throwing down your shovel and stomping off does not proclaim the gospel. But however, enduring under an unjust boss does display the gospel. And the reason why is because Jesus suffered exactly the same way. And, you know, the very first verse here, verse 18, says that he is the righteous for the unrighteous. Okay. So, in other words, if in this study today we don't embrace topology, okay, there's a seminary word for you. If we don't embrace topology, we're just not going to get exactly what Peter's trying to get across, because he's using a likeness of Christ so that we can say, ah, okay, now I understand how my life of suffering corresponds to Christ's suffering for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. I'll understand that if that's the case. That you know, if Christ suffered once for sins, in other words, you know, there was something that happened to Jesus that defeated death and sin. Something happened. Okay? And if that's the case, and it only had to happen once in order for sin, the death, because, you know, when it, it's very plain in Scripture that, you know, sin came into the world, death followed right behind. Okay? As a matter of fact, you know, Romans 5, verse 14, doesn't talk about guilt. It talks about mortality. It talks about death. When sin came into the world, now we all began to die. When the world was first created, Adam and Eve were standing in the garden, in the glory, in the promised land. There was no death in sight at all. There wasn't any. But now there is. And something needs to be done about that. In other words, what we're talking about here is the death of death. That's exactly what we're talking about. The death of death. How does death die? And it's because of this topological thought that Jesus somehow, compared to the Passover, is this pure little sacrificial lamb. That somehow the blood on the lintel now causes death to miss our house. That whole Hebrew thought of Pesach, Passover, is the fact that the death angel has no power inside of our house because it's covered, the lintel, the doorway into our house, is covered by that Passover lamb's blood. And so, you know, taking that topology and bringing it into this passage, we begin to say, oh, well, that starts lighting up lights for me. You're right, Mike. That's right. You know, I hope you're saying, you know, that's right. My synapses are starting to fire. I'm starting to see the point that Christ died, and somehow that caused death to die. And based on that, then, you know, we then have to understand, well, then what is Peter then? What is Peter comparing Jesus to? What is it in Peter's life, in his theology, inside his worldview? What's he comparing Jesus to so that we can understand what he's talking about here? Because, I mean, really, look at it. What we have to deal with here today, you know, picking up in the next verse, verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Okay, who are they? Where's the prison? Who are the spirits and where's the prison? Because they formerly did not obey, what did they do? Okay, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Okay, again, remember, you know, Peter, yes, he was a fisherman, but now he's a Jewish rabbi, okay? He went to the seminary of Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, and now he's teaching the people. And he's holding his Septuagint in his hand, and he's got his fingers in the slots, the three different slots, the Tanakh, and he's teaching us out of that. You know, there is no original thought in Peter's mind. If he wrote this letter and turned it in to his English professor, his English professor would run it through the plagiarism software and it would light up everywhere and he would get an F because he's plagiarizing the Old Testament left and right. He's not having original thoughts and ideas. Through the providence of God and all that has happened to Peter in his life and all the things that he's learned, and by the urging of the Holy Spirit and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, Peter is organizing his thoughts through his life and his education to give us what we need. And so there's something that has affected Peter that causes him to give us this typology. Something. What is it? That's the question. What is this?
Is it Sharon? Spirits in Tartarus or Sheol?
That the answer to that is yes. That's the same place.
Okay.
Yeah, Sharon brings up a good point because we're going to be going through 1st and 2nd Peter, and actually I'm going to end in Jude just because that all three books fit together like hand in glove. She brings up 2 Peter 2:4, where, you know, once again, Peter is going to talk about this exact same subject. Because, you know, it just never leaves his mind. As he teaches us, he's got it in the forefront of his mind. And that actual word Sharon just used, Tartarus, is the word that's in Scripture. And sometimes it's translated as hell, which, you know, the translation itself gives us heartburn as Americans too, you know, because, hey, wait a minute, Jesus, this unblemished, perfect lamb, going to hell, isn't hell the place of punishment? Okay, why would Jesus be locked up in a jail cell for 3 days and punished, whipped, you know, let demons run all over him? That's how we think, and we say, well, that doesn't make any sense. And I would say, yes, you're right, it doesn't make any sense, because you have a Hollywood's version of hell in your mind, not scriptural.
Is that referring to when he took the keys?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. And so, you know, but the point here is that Jesus did die. Okay, that's pretty easy. You know, he suffered. That word suffered, you know, we could replace the word suffered with died, but the point is, you know, Jesus' suffering was his crucifixion on the cross, and the crucifixion of the cross brought forth physical death, okay? The deicide of God. And so, what we have here then is there's three facts. Jesus died, Jesus rose again to life, and when he rose again to life, he had something that he didn't have before he died. And so, let's just, you know, this is kind of a rabbit trail, but that's okay. Sharon is making a reference to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. We're not going to go there yet because we're going to get there, but the best way to understand, I think, is to go to Jesus' words. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, let me pick up in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, okay? But he laid his right hand on me, saying, okay, so this is Jesus then laying his right hand on John to bring him up so that he can tell him what's going on. And he says this, fear not, I am the first and the last. So already we know it's God. There is no one else that can say that. And the living one. I died. Okay, so there's the proclamation. Jesus is telling what happened on the cross. I died. Okay. And behold, I am alive forevermore. So I died. Now, where do people go when they die? Well, you go to the realm of the dead. Duh. Where else would you go? What else can you do? You go to Sheol, right? That's where you go. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And now that I'm alive forevermore, I have the keys of death and Hades. So, you know, there's the implication there that I didn't have the death to keys and the keys to death and Hades before, and now I do. You know, it's interesting because, you know, I was the financial guy for a Billy Graham crusade that happened back when the dinosaurs roamed the earth. And one of the things that they encouraged me to do is go out to various churches through this 9-10 month period and just tell people what's going on so that they would have the opportunity to participate both financially, prayer-wise, every other way. And, you know, the verse that they gave me was, you know, the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me. And you know what? I would say those words and I wouldn't have the slightest idea what that meant. Not even a clue what all authority. Well, I mean, he's Jesus. He's large and in charge. He's like Superman, right? He's always had all the authority. No, actually, he has not. And one of the things that happens in our lives is we walk out on our front porch, we do a survey, and we say, this is the way the world is, and so this is the way the world has always been. And that this song that we just sang is watered down because the only thing that happened on the cross, Jesus' death, burial, and eventual resurrection on the third day. The only thing that that did was wipe out my sin debt. Me personally. That's all it did. Nothing else transpired there. Not a thing. Nothing. Who breaks the power of sin and darkness? That sounds like he's doing a little bit more than just forgiving the fact that, you know, I sinned against Sheila last Tuesday. Sounds to me like that there's more going on there than that. Whose love is mighty and so much stronger, the King of glory, the King above all kings. Move on. Give us a flip there. There we go. Who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder and leaves us breathless in awe and wonder, the King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love, that you should take my place, that you would bear my cross. Okay, yeah, we're focusing in, you know, as egotistical Christians we are, on us, but let's go past that. You laid down your life that I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me, who brings our chaos back into order. Something else is going on there. Not just me being forgiven because I sinned against Sheila last Tuesday. Who makes the orphan a son and daughter, the King of glory, the King of glory. Who rules the nations with truth and justice. Something's going on here with this death, burial, and resurrection that far exceeds my sin against Sheila last Tuesday. Shines like the sun in all its brilliance, the King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love, that you should take my place, that you would bear my cross.
Amen. Sing it, Mike.
Where's Ken's guitar? And so, I'm going to push you a little bit and say the world has not always been the way you experience it. The world before the resurrection was different. Mark.
Oh, and he's tempted by saying, would that whole scenario not prove the fact that he wasn't in charge at that time? That Satan was in charge?
Yes. That's very good, Mark. There's an explicit implication there and an implicit implication there. The explicit implication is that Satan owns it all. Because he's offering it all. He has the authority to say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to give you all the nations. Look at all the kingdoms. They're mine. I'm going to give them to you. All you got to do is just worship me. And the implicit indication is there's coming a day when Jesus will take all authority back because he couldn't convince Jesus to bow his knee. And so that's an excellent point. So, you know, we're taking this all in and we're standing on our front porch and we're looking around and we're saying, well, this is the way for all the millennia that this sun has been shining on the earth. This is exactly the way it's been. It's never been any other way. And it's just simply not true. It's just not true. We have it way better after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus than anyone ever had before. And so, the point here is that Peter is using a topology. He's using a topology exactly the same way that the Apostle Paul used his topology in Romans when he said that Adam was a type of Christ. Through Adam, one man changed the whole world. Okay? He brought sin into the world, and he changed the whole world. He affected the whole world. But like Adam affecting the whole world, so did Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection, affect the whole world. The whole world. See, that's a typology. And when authors talk in typological speech like this, the only way to understand it is looking backwards. You know, just it's the only way to understand it, looking backwards. If Peter, you know, would have talked about this before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, then it would have been extremely hard to understand. But after, and in his time frame, actually everybody got it. Now, the interesting thing here is you reside in your system, and let's just say you reside in a system that was founded during the Reformation. Now, there's an author whose name is Diana Bass. She's a brilliant scholar, and she studied Christianity through the centuries. And here's what she has come up with as far as the conclusion is concerned when it comes to did Jesus descend into hell? Is this particular passage talking about Jesus going to the realm of the dead? Okay, because again, depending on your religious system, you have at least four major ways of looking at this. But here's what she settled in on. And it's interesting. Her study is very interesting. because, you know, it does contradict many, you know, very profound and respected by me and all you know, even Wayne Grudem himself. I studied a little bit under Wayne Grudem, and he disagrees with Miss Bass, but that's okay. The point is, she read all the letters. She read everything she could get a hold of in antiquity, and the one thing that she said is prevalent from Peter's day until the 14th century was that Christ actually did descend into Sheol and preach to those who were held captive there. And then, during the Reformation, because here's, and this is Luther convicting himself. I'm not going to go against Martin Luther. He's a pretty cool guy, although he wasn't the smartest, he wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer. when it came to, you know, certain things. But the point is, this is Luther's own commentary on 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude. This comes right directly out of his commentary. He writes this about this verse 3:19. Luther wrote, "A wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means." And in other words, Martin Luther's saying, I don't have a clue. I'm 1,000 years removed and 1,000 miles removed, and I don't have a clue.
So he did not believe in the
He didn't know. Angel? He didn't know. He did not know. How can you believe anything you don't know? You just don't know. And so, you know, after the Reformation, this teaching left the church. All from Peter's day until the 1400s, the beginning of the 15th century, it was in the Apostles' Creed. And then it just left. Because, you know, the reformers, they didn't get it. And they had an agenda. You know, they were working against works-based salvation, and they were laser-focused on that, and everything, including his 95 Theses, worked on that particular thing. They were very asymmetrical in the way they wrote and thought because, you know, that's what they were combating. The rest of it they didn't care about. And, you know, they didn't understand Hebrew. They didn't understand the Hebrew culture. It was hard for them to look at the Old Testament and the references to the Old Testament in the New Testament and truly get a lock on it. And so that's the reason why, you know, your religious system is void of this. And it's the reason why that that you will accept a talking snake and a talking donkey, but not Jesus going and preaching to folks in Sheol. Talking snakes are weird. Talking donkeys are even weirder. And you just settle right into that. Why? Well, it's because it's a part of your religious system. It's always been a part of your religious system. So you just accept it. But this hasn't been. It left the religious systems. in the Reformation period. It just left. And so, you know, we think it's strange and odd, and we don't accept it because it's not a part of our system, but it is a part of the Bible. And so that's the reason why we're talking about it today. Mark.
Back to the people he's preaching to. Is that the group of people from the flood clear back?
Well, that's one of the theories.
What was that?
Mark is asking the question, well, doesn't that just talk about the group of people, what scholars call the antediluvians, okay, the people before the flood, the human beings before the flood? So was Christ going into hell to proclaim to them so that they would have a second chance at salvation? And guess what? That's where purgatory comes from, right there.
Yeah, really?
Sure. That's where purgatory comes from. That's where the idea of purgatory comes from. Because if Christ went in and he was talking to human beings and giving them the gospel and hoping that they're going to repent, then we can pray somebody out of purgatory. And you can see what happens when you don't know the basis. Okay? So then, Mike, okay, smarty pants, what is the basis? All right, well, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to present to you today that Peter understands and has read and studied and has a part of his theological degree, the Second Temple period literature of his day. One of those, found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, along with other places in the world, one of those books is First Enoch. And so we know for sure that Enoch didn't die, that he was translated by God. He lived for 365 years, and that does mean something. He lived for 365 years, and then he was taken up without dying. Well, conservative Jews, scholars, Jewish scholars in the Second Temple period, and just to give you a reference, the Second Temple period went from about 500 BC to 70 AD when the Second Temple was destroyed. In that time period, conservative Jewish scholars were writing, and they wrote the pseudepigraphal book of Enoch. Okay, and the early church fathers all embraced it. They all read it. They knew it. They studied it. The Essenes there at the Dead Sea, they actually in the Dead Sea Scrolls, you can see the book of Enoch referenced as scripture. Exactly the same way they referenced Isaiah chapter 53. Now, whether or not it should be canonized, that's
not the point.
It's not the point at all. As a matter of fact, it shouldn't. You know why? Well, because, you know, there were certain early church fathers that said, yes, this book needs to be canonized because of the way it was treated. But all the other church fathers said, no, it shouldn't. And majority rules. And that's the way it is, and we're going to rely on the Holy Spirit to guide the men who were supposed to put the Bible together to do exactly what he wanted to do. However, it doesn't mean that we throw the baby out with the bathwater. It doesn't mean, well, then it can't be true if it's not in the Bible. Well, you know, what kind of sense does that make? Terry.
Okay, so perhaps then, you know, reading the Bible and having the mind of Christ and growing as a Christian and learning leading them, putting that in, Holy Spirit guiding them, putting the Bible together, canonized, but for those eyes to see and ears to hear, to further look beyond to the other writings, for those of us who want to know more. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I do, Terry. And so, yeah, that kind of comment, I do encourage it, but it always comes with a warning. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, if you're going to surf the internet, you need to know that you're in Christian Middle Earth. And there's a lot of crazies in Christian Middle Earth. And there's a lot of lies and legends and misconceptions in Christian Middle Earth. Now, why then do I feel okay to let you go with the book of Enoch? Well, because Peter did, and Jude did, and Paul did. And so if it affected their theology, then I think it's okay that it affects ours. And so, you know, because I don't encourage you to go to the Gospel of Thomas. Why? Because none of the New Testament writers quoted from it.
I mean, everything we read, we should be taking and comparing against God's Word to compare it to and evaluate and all of that. It's not like God says, you can only read the Bible and that's where the source of all your truth. There's lots of books that have truth.
Yes.
Right? It may not be what I need for spiritual truth.
Yes, C.S. Lewis is great, but it's not the Bible.
Exactly. Yeah,
we can learn from those things.
You can learn from those things.
Inform our Christian walk.
You can.
Not
you can.
Divinely inspired.
Well said. That's very good. But the point here is, let me just kind of settle in to, you know, why I'm okay with Peter using Enoch as a type of Christ. Okay, because that's what I'm about to present to you. Okay, I'm okay with that, and here's the reason why. you know, because, you know, Jude is you know delivering a message, a very short message about a call to persevere. Okay, and so the first thing I want to do, though, I want to open the book of Enoch, and I'm going to read from the first chapter. All right? I'm going to pick up in verse 9. This is 1 Enoch chapter 1, verse 9. Okay? Listen to the words. And behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to destroy all the ungodly, and to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness, which they have ungodly committed, and all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Okay? That's 300 years before Jude was born. Those are the words that were penned by the Jewish scholars during the Second Temple period regarding Enoch's speech and life. Okay? Now, listen to the Word of God. Okay? Picking up in Jude verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him, word for word. Again, if Jude would have turned this letter into his English teacher and his English teacher put it through the plagiarism rules, he would have gotten an F. 300 years before Jude wrote his letters, these exact words, word for word, were stated in 1 Enoch. And so I have no other conclusion is that Jude read it, and he quoted directly from it. Okay? And so that's the reason why I feel very confident in saying, go ahead, I'm going to let you loose on the book of Enoch. And so, to bring this all to a conclusion, because I know we're really getting long, and there's there's just so much here. But here's the thing. Here's what we have to realize is that what Peter's doing is he's wrapping all this thought into baptism. Okay? Now, what then is significant about baptism that has to do with Jesus going into Sheol, preaching to the fallen divine beings that are being held captive until the last day when death is put to death? What does that have to do with baptism? Okay? And so, that being the case, let's pick up then in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this. Okay, so what Peter's saying is that Jesus, corresponding to the life of Enoch, and oh, by the way, just to give you an idea, you know, as you read the context of the book of Enoch, here's one major part that comes in the first third of the book, which is commonly known as the book of the Watchers. Okay? So it talks about the fact that in Genesis chapter 6, these divine beings, we'll call them angels because that's what, you know, they're really Elohim, but the point is these angels came down, they mated with men's daughters, the human beings, and they created the Nephilim. And the Nephilim, when they were destroyed in the flood, the fleshly part died, but the spiritual part lived on, and that's the demons of today. And that's the reason why demon-possessed people, because those that were Nephilim that lost their bodies during the flood are looking for another body. You know, demons are not fallen angels. Fallen angels are Elohim that are chained up in Tartarus. Okay? And
but
so
not all the bad angels are chained up, right?
No.
Just the ones that...
Yeah, the ones that Azazel or Azel. Azazel, you know, the point is, you know, these angels not only came and overstepped their bounds, which is what Peter is talking about here, that formerly did not obey when God's patience waited patiently in the days of Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, the author of Genesis expects us to know exactly what he's talking about. He doesn't give as much detail. It's like me saying pizza. I'm not going to give you detail about it because I expect you to know. And so, you know, there you have it. And you know, these fallen angels who gave us information to corrupt us and to have us kill ourselves with that information, these are the ones that were chained. They're the ones that are chained. Now, did Jesus go and preach the gospel to them? Well, if he's a type of Enoch, the answer to that is absolutely not. Because in the story of Enoch, Enoch is traipsing his way through Sheol. He's now in the spiritual realm. God has lifted him up from the earth. He didn't die. He's now in the spiritual realm. And one of his tours of duty is to go into what we call hell, to go into Sheol and see everything that's going on there. Well, he comes to this place called Tartarus that is the place where these fallen angels, the ones from Genesis chapter 6, are held captive, chained and locked up because of what they've done. And the first thing they do when they see Enoch is they say, "Hey, Enoch, will you God favors you and he listens to you. We know that. And so, will you be our spokesperson? Will you take a peace treaty from us to God and ask for our forgiveness?" And he says, "Yes, I'll do that." And so he takes that peace treaty and he goes to God and he stands before God and God says, "Nothing doing." No, you're not going to be forgiven. As a matter of fact, there's coming a day in the last judgment that you're going to go into the lake of fire. And when Enoch went back and he gave that message to the watchers there, they were filled with trembling, fear and trembling. They were undone. As mighty as they were trembling. Their knees were knocking. And so then if Peter is using Enoch as a type of Christ here, then what he expects us to know as far as Christ's visit to the underworld, the death of the underworld, is the fact that Jesus went down and it sort of must have went like this. "Hey, you guys, I bet you think you won because I'm dead. But guess what? I'm not staying here. I'm not staying dead. You are, but I'm not. And oh, by the way, the reason why I'm here, give me the keys. I'm here to take them back. You ain't got them no more. All authority now has been given to me." Okay? And so that's the reason why, you know, he didn't have the keys of death and Hades before his resurrection, but now he does. That's what he did. Just like Enoch had his interactions, so Jesus did. And that's what Peter wants us to understand here. That's what he's talking about. That's the reason why he's using Enochian literature and Enochian typology. And you know, that being the case, then we need to say, well, okay, we'll wrap this whole thing up by saying, what in the world does baptism have to do with that? Because, again, not understanding the Word of God and not having it founded correctly, there is a system in the United States of America today that says if you're not baptized, you're not saved. And it comes from this verse. Okay? Baptism, which corresponds to this Enochian journey that Jesus took, baptism corresponds to this, now saves you. What, Peter? Really? Baptism saves me? The fact of I get into a pool and get dunked, then I'm saved? Really? Is that what Peter's saying? No, actually he's not. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so now, this resurrection of Jesus Christ wasn't just about me being forgiven for the sin that I committed against Sheila last Tuesday. It was about the fact that Jesus went down and he took the keys. He now has all authority. He has defeated death. Death is done. The world will never be the same. As a matter of fact, Sheol, hell, will never be the same. That's the reason why Graham Stoker was able to write Dracula, because he read the Gospel of Matthew when all those saints at Jesus' resurrection were released from the grave and they walked around Jerusalem, hundreds and hundreds of them. Why? It's because when Jesus went down there, he set all the saints free. And that's the reason why he was able to tell the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, because everything changed. Mm-hmm. He wasn't going to Sheol anymore. And Jesus himself even taught about Sheol, the fact that there was a comforting place in Sheol for Abraham and Lazarus. Or Abraham and the poor beggar, and Lazarus wasn't, he was on the other side of the canyon.
Lazarus was the beggar.
Oh, sorry, Lazarus was the beggar, the rich man. There we go. Come on, Mike. Yeah. It's been too long.
Too much in that head.
Yeah, too much. So, yeah, I got it right the first time. So the point is that everything changed. The world has never been the same since the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, ever. Everything's different now. Everything. And so, we don't go to Sheol. We go to be with Christ. And he released all those righteous that were righteous in him. Why? Because they had bowed their knee to the King. That's why. And so, then, what Peter is saying here is, it's not about getting cleaned up. Going into the water is not about getting physical dirt off of you. And if we're really going to be sharp Bible students, we'll look at the words here. The word most often translated appeal here in the Greek is also understood very prominently, both in Scripture and in antiquity, as pledge.
Pledge.
And the word that's used for conscience is only used one time in Hebrews chapter 12 as, you know, knowing the difference between right and wrong. Just knowing the difference between right and wrong. The rest of the time, it's used as a statement of loyalty. Okay? So what Peter's saying is, baptism is a sign that you know the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world, and that you are pledging your loyalty to Christ as King and his kingdom, and you're claiming your citizenship in the kingdom of God. That's what the correlation is. That's what he wants us to see. And see, if you don't have the right foundation, you're going to come up with something that's crazy, like, well, if you're not baptized, you're not saved. No. If you haven't bowed your knee to Christ as King, you're not saved. And Peter is emphatic that just being sorry that you messed up, just being sorry that I'm a sinner, but yet leaving me the central focus of my kingdom and my world has nothing to do with salvation.
Say that again.
It has just saying that I'm sorry that I sinned against my fellow human beings and I'm going to try to clean up my act has nothing to do with salvation. Only bowing your knee to Jesus Christ as the one who has taken back the keys of death and Hades. That's what he's talking about here. That's what, and so what he's saying is, look, yes, you're going to suffer just like Christ is going to suffer, but here's the point. You know, Christ has, it's through that suffering that Christ conquered everything. And so why should you sit in the corner and whine and cry about the fact that you're suffering? And, you know, I just want to make it clear that, you know, the Bible has two sides of that coin. Yes, there's no question. Our staying in our suffering because God is calling us to it is a proclamation of the gospel. But it also says, hey, if you're being abused, try to get your freedom if possible. Paul says that oftentimes. I'm not talking about abuse. I'm saying if our government ever tries to cut your head off because you're a Christian, I don't blame you for running for the hills. I'm going to do that too.
David ran.
Yeah, sure. David ran. And really, when your husband literally is beating the crap out of you, then I don't blame you for running and hiding. You know, that it's and yeah, wouldn't even blame God for killing that man, like he did Nabal and gave Abigail to David. And so, you know, I just want you to understand that, you know, when we talk this way, that, you know, there's a fine line, but you know, there's an abuse line that can be crossed. And hey, if you can get away from abuse, do it. And we'll help you. But the point is, you will suffer every day in this kingdom of the world in one form or fashion or another. And because of that, we are baptized, and in so being baptized, declare that we are a citizen of the kingdom of God, not a citizen of the kingdom of the world. And that is what saves us. It's our bowed knee to the king. And that's what this story is all about. Any other questions?
Of God, for those of you that read it, you'll remember this. On baptism, I think a lady from a third world country who was a believer, who had been in persecution horribly and lost many family members because of it, came to the United States and happened to be in a church where they were having a baptism. And again, several were being baptized, and she was shocked and grieved that everybody just sort of sat there. You know, you clap. Whatever, you know, just sit there. Because she said, they understand that baptism is the sign that you are no longer in this kingdom, that you have chosen side. You are now the enemy of the world because you're in the kingdom of God. Your life is now marked, and it is such a big deal that they are trembling with not only fear of the God, but just the awe that they are in the kingdom of God now. And they're dancing and shouting. And she sat in this church and looked around, and it was just, oh, okay, no baptism. And they understand in these countries, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. Mm-hmm. And it's worth celebrating. So I'll never forget that story, and my heart ached because, you know, we take it so apathetically when it shouldn't be.
Well, and what she is referring to there is if you view your baptism as spiritual warfare, you will view it with awe. If you view it as just an implement of the church, you know, that's how you actually have the ability to sign the church role, then you'll just see it as a ritualistic act.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah, I don't know about you. Every time we go to one and someone comes up out of the water or something, there's something deeply profound about that.
There is.
When they come out and say, oh man, they're making that. And it takes me back to when I did and everything else. It's to me, it's emotional every time I see somebody come up from the water.
Yeah, you know, because Kent, you know, he ran around with a crowd that, you know, wasn't quite so godly. And he knew that coming up out of that water was going to change his life forever. Spiritual warfare. That's what it is.
Being under your teaching and you saying, bow our knees to the King, has changed my whole view of the Bible. It really has.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's the point. That's why you pay me the big bucks.
We know about that.
Yeah. Very good. Well, then, if there aren't any other questions, then today we are dismissed. God bless you.
Thank you, Michael. Mm-hmm.